We're tracking with Jesus to the cross, and this morning we're going to drop him in that hole. Three verses out of this portion of Luke chapter 23, and they bring up actually a couple of my more favorite topics to get into. I'd like you to join me, please. Luke chapter 23. Verse 26, when they led him away, they laid hold of Simon Cyrene and placed the cross on him. Verse 32, and two others also who were criminals were being led away. So we see them en route to be put to death with him. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, Latin term is where we get our word Calvary from. There they crucified him. At this point in time, he is laid out on that cross of wood and pinned to it. A lot of tradition at least demonstrates that the two thieves, that one on either side, were roped to it. I don't think there's a whole lot of evidence to prove that one out. And it may have come because people don't want others to be pinned to the cross while Jesus is pinned to the cross. But the Roman way was either direction. One way or another, it was their death sentence and death moment. The two criminals crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left, we will revisit them in some following weeks. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Those couple of verses hold within them some nuggets that actually should be applied to our life. We have talked about all that Jesus, well, as much as we can see, because it's so limited, the history, the sketch of it, didn't get as big, but we need to go back there and realize the brutality that Jesus had received, the sneering into the jeering, into the mockery, into all of that emotional part, into his very character assassination. Onlookers that loved him and knew different were on this side, and they couldn't get in edgewise. This was mounting. It was a terrible experience in every sense of that. And from this, we've got to draw out a couple of truths. The red letters, verse 14, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He is on the cross. They have crucified him and a criminal on either side. They are in place. The deed has begun. It's about 9 in the morning. At some point between there and 12 noon, he uttered one of several statements. The first one, in fact, the only one that Luke really has, I should say it this way, Luke is the only one that records this one, may have been early on. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I am sorry I don't have the overhead to write out the Greek word here. I want to revisit, and I pray that you'll grab onto this. When the Bible in our English language tells us to forgive, it's one of two Greek words, always. As far as I know, always. I think I've looked it up, in fact. I think I can safely say always. It is the word aphiemi, or it is the word charizomai. Aphiemi is used a lot of times in the scripture. In John 4, the woman at the well, remember the woman, you remember her? At one point, she left her water pot behind and went to the town to tell them about this man that's told her everything about him, about herself. The word left, L-E-F-T, is aphiemi. When Jesus leaves Galilee, the word leave or left is aphiemi. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a husband leaves a wife, or wife leaves a husband. A fit ame. We insert the word divorce there. It is to leave it behind. And in the right context, a fit ame means to forgive. What do you think that might imply? What are you leaving behind? You are leaving behind the offense that brought that anger. You're leaving behind that which somebody has done, the detail of it. You're walking away and not holding it against them any longer. The word charizomai comes from the Greek word charis. We get the word grace from that. The word charizomai, as near as I can understand, means not just to leave the offense behind, that's one side of the coin, but it means to bring grace back in. Charis, charizomai. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. We will be coming directly back here to Luke 23. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and now the description, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. It's the word aphiemi. Redemption. Every offense that I did against God, he has paid for it. It is removed out of the way. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, this is what he has done. He made you alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions. This is the word charizomai. He made you alive. He administered his grace to you in the form of forgiveness. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Both words are used for us to understand the depth of God's forgiveness for us. One is he has left it behind. Every single sin has been redeemed for. Can I say it that way? It has been paid for. And in their place was given grace, and that's where the forgiveness of my soul comes in. That's where my relationship to God comes in. And by the way, both words are used to you and me to forgive our brother, our sister, or even those that are not brother or sister that have hurt us and offended us. Let go of the offense and leave it behind. And I think it's really important to keep in mind, John 4, the woman at the well, could not both leave her water pot behind and carry it with her. You can't both leave Galilee and stay in Galilee. And God, by his grace, can make a way for you and for me to let go of the offense. It is, like I like to picture it, it is taking your knee or your foot off of the neck of your enemy. Charizomai would be giving them a hand to get up. Now, in some cases, there's a danger zone. I'm not going to get into all of that because there's other stuff to consider. You can forgive and still not trust that person because they might not be trustworthy. So let's not get all into that tangle right now. I've developed it here before. Which word do you suppose Jesus is using on the cross while he's hanging there? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Aphiemi or charizomai? If he used the word charizomai, I believe they would have received salvation on the spot. Aphiemi, they do not know what they are doing. Who is he praying for? To his Father. Speaking to his Father loud and clear. They could hear it. They understood Greek. Jesus, in the midst of the pain, the turmoil, and where we might have a brain that goes everywhere else, fuzzy or misfiring, Jesus, in his compassion for these people who had just done this to him and were continuing to do it to him, prayed, Father, forgive them. Aphiemi. Father, let go of this offense, because they do not know what they're doing. They are doing this in ignorance. I happen to believe, the Bible doesn't, deal it out anymore, but I happen to believe the reason this was prayed was to allow these offenders the opportunity to turn around, have a change of heart and mind, and come and receive charizomai from the Father through the blood of Jesus. How else can the one thief on the cross say, remember me when you come to paradise? Because previous to that, from the cross, he too was hurling abuse. And then he stopped. I wonder if it was in the hearing of that word and realizing what's going on here, that he too can be let go of as far as the offending party. It was Jesus' prayer to his Father for the letting go of the offenses, I believe, that allowed that Roman centurion in charge of 100 men to in the end say, surely this was the Son of God. Certainly he was innocent and the Son of God. I really think Jesus was making a way for these that were doing all of that to him, a way for them to come beyond it, to know his sacrifice was for them also. He loved them to the end. Even the people doing these offensive, these horrible things to him. Luke 23. But Jesus was saying, Father, aphiemi them. Let go of these details, these offenses. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And the next thing I want to have you take home with you today. They cast lots. In our culture, just consider it throwing dice. It's okay. They were trying to figure out which one of these guys gets to win the prize of this garment or that garment or the next garment. They cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. Join me 1,000 years prior, please, in Psalm 22. This gets into one of my more favorite subjects also, and that of God absolutely validating the truth of this scripture of ours. Psalm 22, written by David, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We haven't read those words yet in our study of Jesus going to the cross, but you know it's coming, don't you? From the position of the cross. That gets us into what this psalm is about. It was written by David. Nobody questions that. But some of the details that we're going to go back and pick up a number of times in the next few weeks are going to show that it was as if David was there on the spot watching this and recording the whole event. This is going to be a clear video play, if you will, of the event written 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. That's pretty good. And by the way, it was already in their Bible. The event transpiring right there in front of them, they were not thinking, they're thinking to themselves, oh, this is just like Psalm 22. But the way God works is after the fact, often a person will look at it and say, oh, oh. You see, they were fulfilling exactly what the prophet King David was seeing 1,000 years before it ever took place. Drop to verse 11 with me. From that place of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll get there in some weeks. Verse 11 is part of this context. There is more in this psalm. I'm going to be referring back to it. We're going to dredge more out, and it's going to become crystal clear to you, I believe, comparing to the events in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the cross. Verse 11. The prayer goes on. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls or strong ones surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within me. Now let's stop there and just talk about this for a moment. We don't know what David was really going through as he wrote this. No doubt there was something that was pretty pointed and difficult, and he was writing from a first-person standpoint, but the way the inspiration of the Holy Spirit works is he used David's pen to write out something that was going to happen in the future, and that is Jesus on the cross. Surrounded by these Roman strongmen, if you will, surrounded by the Jewish leaders, and all of them looking at him, and what is expressed here in some language, it's a little colorful, a little artwork in it, brings us to that pointed place of Jesus feeling all alone on that cross. Starting with verse 1 right here. All those that surrounded him, he was singled out and alone. My bones are out of joint. Historians describing a crucifixion pretty much include this. That when a criminal on a cross, pinned to it or roped to it, either one, it's dropped into that hole, that it does some terrible things to that body, that initial thrust and hit of bones coming out of joint. And my creative mind starts seeing Jesus right here. But it goes further. Verse 15, we're going to revisit this in a few weeks. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's a pretty dry piece of ceramic. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, which becomes a visible thing during the crucifixion process, and more pointedly, from all that he has suffered in the beatings and the tearing open of his own flesh. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, can you remember a time in the history of David where his hands or feet were pierced? And some might say, in fact, any Jewish person, teacher or listener, going to synagogue or temple, hearing this portion of this psalm read, and they sing it, it was, all of these are set to music, they must have just scratched their head and say, you know what, David must have been in a bad way because he describes it even like being pinned to something. It doesn't say it. Pierced his hands and his feet. He was confined. He was held in a place where he didn't want to be. And he's just describing it in this way. The language just becomes pretty creative. And until you come to the cross. Right? Until you come to the cross. Then all of a sudden you see that it's not David being creative and taking poetic license, because this is poetry. David, inspired by the Spirit of God, was able to see something 1,000 years later, and here it is Jesus, first person. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. And verse 18, wonder of wonders, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Did that ever happen to David? I don't know. We're not told about it if it happened. We could pretty safely say, however, that he was never pinned to a tree. Maybe a real good chance they never divided his garments, and this is King David, the giant killer. For his garments they cast lots. Why would God sneak this in to prophecy 1,000 years before it happened? There's other stuff in this psalm that don't really fit the scene, and you shouldn't ever try to make it fit. But that which does, it's like God has woven a garment in prophecy. And every now and then, because he's the author, he can do what he wants to do. You see this prophecy about Jesus come in. And then it goes out again, and then comes back in again. Psalm 22 is probably the most vivid about the crucifixion scene. The next would be Isaiah 52 and 53. The description of his beating. The description of the beard being plucked out. They pierced my hands and my feet. For my garments, they cast lots. Why would God include this 1,000 years before it ever happened?
He was making allowances for slow learners.
Okay, I like it. Making allowances for slow learners. Good. What do you think? Was it important? The cross would have taken place anyway. To know detail of the cross. Beforehand, you could never see it. No one could look at this psalm and say, well, this is going to happen to the Messiah. But after it happened, it's a jaw dropper to me.
Yeah. I was just thinking it's kind of like a picture that has a lot of detail. And you look at the picture, you see what the picture is. And then as you study it, you start seeing these little details and how they contribute to the big picture. And it just gives you more awe and appreciation for the artist.
Okay, I like it. More appreciation for the artist, the author. Something else comes to my mind, too. Millie, you're first.
To me, it reveals the omniscience of God.
The omniscience of God? Take it further.
The power, the foretelling.
The plan of God.
Yeah.
The sovereign plan of God. It wasn't an accident. These soldiers were simply doing what they always did at the crucifixion. That was one of the perks of that job. You come home to the wife and she says, what did you get today? This happened to be from Jesus. For my garments, my clothing, they cast lots. Divided my garments among them. Let's go back to Psalm 23. Excuse me, to Luke 23. Father, forgive them. You know, there's no way to write something without writing something first and something second. You can't write them both at the same time. Sometimes it means sequence, and sometimes you just got to get there from here and put it all down. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was that their cue to start casting lots? I'm thinking the lots are casting. I'm thinking the division of his garments was happening. The piercing of the hands and feet's obviously there. He is in place on that cross. This is a continuing, at least mockery, at the very least. It is trauma to Jesus. It is what these Roman brutal people love to do. They were trained for it. They took delight in it. Read some history about crucifixions and you'll understand that they look at it in a way that you can't even wrap your mind around. This is part of it. The perk. And Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. These people knew the Greek language. It was their mother tongue. Amen. Was he looking at them? Did they look up at him? I mean, I have to bring this, the real stuff in. Why does Luke include this? And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. Luke includes it because God, the Holy Spirit, inspired him to put it there to look back. Is salvation gained because his garments were divided up? Of course not. That was just part of a real historical setting. But God really hinted. In fact, straight out said, it's going to happen. And now here it is. How many of those priests, those spiritual leaders, had opportunity to for the Holy Spirit to push that button of recognition in their mind and in their heart? Right now. It's so wonderful to me, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. In the first part of the book of Acts, and many chief priests came to Jesus. What paved the way? Father, afit me. Forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. As they made the plan to destroy him, as they made the plan and carried it out, that too is included. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Hallelujah. Let me ask this question. Do you think that prayer might extend somewhat into the future? We just read in Colossians, how many of my transgressions were nailed to the cross? According to Colossians 2, 13 and 14, all of them. But I haven't committed some of those yet. Oh, thank you, God, for your grace. That's not license to carry it out. That's even further impetus to say, I don't need to go there anymore. He has nailed him to the cross. He afit me, and he charizo my sins. At this point in time, salvation has not been fully accomplished because he's not dead and resurrected. But at this point in time, the compassion of God drove him to say, Lord, release them from these things that they are doing. They can't make up for it. Not possibly. They divided my garments among them. How? And this next portion says exactly that. They cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. And the people stood by, looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are saying. Do you see? It gets big all of a sudden. It gets big all of a sudden. All inclusive. And I think the part to play of each human being is just becoming honest with God. At the detail God is pointing out, you are the sinner. Make way for the Lord. What kind of interaction do you have? Jose.
I was wondering if the numbers, it doesn't have anything to do with this, with the Jesus prayer. I just went through there, believe it's in Numbers 35, Moses was teaching or giving the last sermons about what to do in the promised land. And he was talking about the refugees. So when somebody kills somebody, they have a place to go.
City of refuge.
Yeah, exactly. But it's pretty interesting because, and again, might not be any connection, but I was kind of thinking, because the law, it was that if somebody purposely, knowing, murdered somebody or killed somebody, it was for them to put to death too. But if somebody kills somebody without knowing, they
go planning it.
Exactly. They go to this place, and which is really interesting, they have to stay there until the priest died. then they go back to their land. And so Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And so I was thinking of this, you know, the ones who didn't know, did it without reason or purpose, they were like, grace was coming in to them. And when the priest died, then they went back to their land. It was like,
and it could have been, Jose, a picture of what would happen really with human beings before the Father.
Right?
Thank you. Somebody else? Yes?
It reminds me of Hebrews 10:26 that says, if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin but a certain fearful looking for of judgment.
That scripture is a wonderful and misunderstood scripture. It's a wonderful one. You look at the context. The context has to do with rejecting the only source of salvation, the Lord Jesus. There is no. Yeah. There is no other place to turn.
Put it back on top.
Good, thank you. Anybody else? Okay. I would like to sing a little chorus. And some of us would make it through the verse. We don't need to do that. Song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Keeps coming back to my mind. Ultimately, that's what we're doing. That's why we're going through this exercise. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His glory and grace. And the things of the earth, all those things vying for position of importance, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look for
His wonderful face.
Time.
Turn.